What if the church lost its voice? What if when people came into the church, that all of a sudden what they saw was a bunch of color bars and heard this ringing noise to tell them just to stand by? What if all of a sudden we decided, you know, we're just going to put people on hold. Just wait. Now, be honest this morning, how many of you were looking at me during that awkward sound and awkward movie? How many of you were looking at me to see what I was going to do? Be honest. Now, obviously, you knew everything was okay, but why? Because I didn't freak out. I didn't look around. I didn't look back to the sound booth to say, guys, we've got a little bit of a problem here. But you know what this is actually called? It's called a diffusion of responsibility. It's a psychological term. In fact, here's a little bit of video, a little bit more on it.
Place like this street in New York City, if you were unfortunate enough to be the victim of a crime or taken ill unexpectedly, you might think that surrounded by all these people, someone would intervene. After all, isn't there safety in numbers? Psychologists say no. Research suggests that often a victim is less likely to receive assistance when surrounded by a group rather than a single bystander. When people are in a crowd, it's easier to pass the buck. It's what psychologists call the diffusion of responsibility. Liverpool Street Station in London, a busy thoroughfare for commuters. Unknown to these passers-by, Peter is an actor. As part of an experiment on bystander apathy, he's pretending to be ill.
Help. Help.
How long before he gets help?
Please help me.
Helping would be inconvenient or even risky. He lies there for more than 20 minutes and no one raises an eyebrow.
Please, somebody help me.
It's always very distressing to watch situations like this where people are obviously suffering and no one's actually helping them. But what we have here is two conflicting rules. One is the rule we ought to help, and the other is the rule that we ought to do what everybody else is doing. And here you have a group of strangers who are exerting the pressure not to intervene, not to help. And it's very difficult to rebel.
Ruth, another actor, takes Peter's place. How long before she receives help? Four minutes later, and 34 people have passed without stopping.
Well, people don't really want to know. They just haven't got the time. Well, they have got the time. They just don't want to get involved.
Unwittingly, these strangers have silently formed a temporary group with a rule: don't get involved. They're afraid to stand out from the crowd and won't take action if no one else does. This woman has clearly spotted Ruth, but she conforms to the rule and does nothing. Watch what happens, though, when someone else helps.
You all right? You all right?
Yes, thank you.
Sure, you look a bit clingy. You all right?
She suddenly finds herself in a different group with a new rule to help.
You want to sit up?
She doesn't look well, does she?
You all right? Yeah. What's wrong?
First I thought she was dead. Then I checked to see if she was breathing or not. And I looked around and I couldn't believe that no one had noticed her, because there was a bloke sat there just absorbed in reading a newspaper.
This time, Peter's dressed as a respectable gentleman. Now that his dress is in keeping with those around him, how long before he's rescued?
Hello, sir. How are you today?
I'm all right.
Six seconds. She even calls him sir, and suddenly everyone's a good Samaritan.
Do you suffer from epilepsy?
No.
Why are you lying on the floor in the rain?
Because he's part of the right group. Everyone wants to help.
I would just hate to be in his position of feeling ill and nobody helping and walking past, so I'd just like to check that he was okay. And I thought, well, it's wet, so he must really be ill because he's going to ruin his suit anyway.
I know you may be like me when I first saw that video and thinking, no, that doesn't really happen. I mean, that's just maybe not the norm, right? Wrong. Unfortunately, this is called the bystander effect. The bystander effect is a phenomenon where the greater the number of people present, the less likely people are to help an individual in distress. In fact, in the research for this series, I became aware of some crazy scenarios and experiments that have been done to prove this phenomenon. So you put one person in a room and you simulate a fire next door. And that one person in that room, when the smoke starts coming underneath the door, they respond immediately. You put a group of people in the same room, under the same conditions, in the same scenario, it's an average of 13 to 20 minutes before somebody actually does something. Fire marshals, or the people, fire officials, say that if it was a real fire, everybody in that room would have been dead. Everybody. And all it was the difference between a group of people. A group of people were all sitting there, and they didn't respond. And because nobody responded, everybody waited. 13, 20 minutes, there's smoke. I mean, I wish I could have had the time to show you the videos. They simulated fire alarms going off and smoke coming underneath the door. And you're watching as people just sat there and did nothing. Unfortunately, that's not the sad news. The sad news is that this happens in churches all across the world, and especially in America. Replace the gentleman crying out for help with your neighbor. You know, the guy was up there, he's laying on the ground, he's obviously in agony and in pain, he's writhing, he's bent over, and he's saying, help me. Replace that guy with your neighbor. And what happens? Nobody stops. Replace the woman laying there, waiting for someone, desperately waiting for someone to care for her. Replace her with your friends or with your family members. And what happens? Nobody stops. We fall into the same psychological trap as the bystander effect. We either think that someone else will do it, or since no one else is doing it, we don't feel the urge to do it ourselves. And the truth is, it happens all the time. Let me ask you this question. What if it was your child? What if it was your child? Now, let's be realistic this morning. We aren't losing the 18 to 28-year-old generation. We've already lost them. Let me say this again. We aren't losing the 18 to 28-year-old generation. We as a church, and the church in general, have already lost them. So it's safe to assume that many of you have adult children who aren't following Christ. That many of you know exactly the agony and the pain of what it looks like to have a child who doesn't follow Christ and is in that category. Picture them lying on the steps, crying out. And what's the response? Nobody stops. I mean, what effort beyond yourself, beyond your own effort, do you wish that someone else would make to invite or to lead your child to Christ? I mean, just think about that. You can replace those characters in this experiment with anything and anyone. And the truth still remains. We just stand by. We just walk along. This may seem overdramatic, but the question is it? I can tell you that it's not over dramatic for the parents whose children pray daily that someone, somewhere, somehow will reach the heart of their child. Can I just tell you that sometimes all you need to do in order to see hurt and recognize the pain around you is to get up from where you're seated right now and just walk across the aisle? The truth is that many of us in this place are hurting just as bad. Many of us feel like we're the person on the steps that's crying out, somebody help me. Somebody help me. Somebody reach out to me. Somebody share the love of Christ with me. And it happens right here. You don't have to go outside the walls of the church to find it. And simply all we have to do is recognize it and don't look around and say, well, nobody else is doing anything. And instead, step up and do something about it. And I mean, all this sounds like a personal plea, but what about the personal plea that isn't associated with your family or your children? What about the people in your neighborhood? What about the people in your apartment complex or the place where you work? What about your school or maybe even your church? Folks, this is and should be a real concern for us at Trinity. You know what? I'll be honest. I am less interested on where we've come, and I am way more interested on where God is taking us. And you need to hear that this morning. We've experienced a lot of great things over the last 2 years. It's not going to mean a thing if we don't follow after God and where he's leading us moving forward. We can't just look back and go, wow, that was great, and then just rest and stop. We have to be more concerned about where's God taking us? Where is he leading us? And obediently and passionately and fearlessly following after him. That's what we need to be doing. And I'm going to tell you this right now. We are at a crossroads as a church. And we are going to, all of us in this room, are going to have to make a choice. We're going to have to make a choice whether we're going to live this out or we're going to pretend that we're going to live this out. But we've got to make that choice. And I can tell you that we're going to spend the summer looking at what it means for us to live evangelistically. What does it mean for us as individuals? What does evangelism look like for us as the individual? What does it look like for us as the church? And we're going to teach you how to live evangelistically. And we're going to provide opportunities for you to be evangelistic. And these are going to be opportunities. In fact, I've been thinking and praying a lot about how we can get more connected to our community, about how we can become more connected in conversations with our community. And so I want to tell you that on Saturday, September 27th, between 8 and 12, we're gonna launch a brand new ministry called Q Place. Now, Q Place, you're going to hear more about that later, but basically, Q Place, It's an in-the-community small group that creates opportunities to discuss questions about God and the Bible. So we're going to provide an opportunity to teach you how to do this, how to be strategic, how to live this out. Because the number one reason why Christians don't lead someone to Christ is they don't know how. The number one reason why Christians don't get out of the comfort of the church is because they don't know what to do when they're in an uncomfortable situation. The number one reason why Christians don't talk about these things with those coworkers is because they don't feel confident in them. Let me tell you this. We're going to teach you all those things. We're going to teach this because we believe in the power of conversation. We believe that God and through the Holy Spirit is going to guide those conversations and that they are going to be given an opportunity to be radically transformed by the Savior of the universe. You yourself in that group will not have the ability to transform a life. But doggone it, God is waiting for you to step up so that he can use you so that he can do the work of transforming their life. You become the conduit. You become the vessel. But if the vessel says no, if the conduit says nope, then what happens? What if an entire church says, sorry, we're in standby. No message today. Come back tomorrow. What would happen? We can't do that. I got to tell you, we're here. We're ready. This church is poised to do amazing things for God. And I have to tell you, I am so proud to be your pastor. I am so proud because for the last little over 2 years since I've gotten here, I have felt that sense of urgency. I have felt that calling. I have felt that desire. I've met with the leadership teams. And the leadership team, the church board, has said, Pastor, we don't want to be just a church where people come and consume. We want to be a church that people come and are transformed. We don't want to be a church that just stands by and watches people die around us. We want to be a church that realizes and knows and feels what it means to live a life out loud. We don't want to just idly stand by. Well, I'm going to tell you, it's going to take all of us working together. This can't be a philosophy, or it can't be a ministry. It has to be a philosophy. You can't live this out all of a sudden. It has to become a part of who you are. Well, we're going to spend the summer praying to the God of everything good and sacred that it becomes a part of who we are. Because let me tell you, there is work to be done. I want you to hear this. Lost people matter to God. You look at the stories time and time in Scripture, and the one thing that you're going to see is that lost people matter to God. And because lost people matter to God, hear me this morning, lost people matter to Trinity. We are not going to be a country club filled with people that wear special rings and certain clothes. We're going to be a hospital for sick people. And I know that we've kind of talked about this a little bit, but we really haven't tipped over the edge. And this series is going to be a tipping point for us. Like I said, we're at a crossroads. God is doing a new thing. God is continuing to take us through incredible, incredible things. And we want to continue to follow after him. And this is where we believe he is leading us. I can tell you as your pastor, I've been to the mountain. Here's the message. Trust me, I can't let this one go. There's too much on the line. So our core values, which you see each Sunday when you come in, you know, they're found in Acts 2, in verses 42 through 47. But Acts 2, 42 through 47 tells us how to be the church. It tells us what we need to do in order to be a part of the church. But there's more to it. We're not just an Acts 2 church. We need to be an Acts 3 through 29 church. We need to realize that there's more to the story. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3. But look at the examples here in Acts 2, verses 44. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I got to tell you, we need more of that. Right? We need more of that. We need more of everybody coming together. And they're like, you know what? I'm in. Let's do this. And I'm going to tell you this right now, church. I am so proud of you. Because I don't get this sense that people come in and they go, well, this is for me, and I want this, and this is what it's going to be about, because I'm going to make sure everybody knows what I want. I don't get that from you. What I get is a heart that's broken for lost people. What I get are people in multiple levels of generations that say, Pastor, no matter what it takes, I'm in because I believe that God wants to transform not only this church, but this community and this county and this state and this country and this world. And it's going to mean that we have to do things that are not about us. It's not about us. And I know that you believe that. I know that you know that. Acts 2:46 says that together, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together. You see, that was all good because it taught them how to live together in the body. It taught them how to, like I said, you know, do church. And so they were together. But there was something stirring in the early church. There was something stirring. Peter, John, the other disciples, the other believers, the new believers were there. And they're going, no, there's more to this. There's more to this. So that's when we jump over to Acts chapter 3. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to read from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And this is a story that comes from the heart of that early church who said, you know what? We want to be agents of transformation. I mean, how many of you desire to be an agent of transformation? Say amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Awesome. I mean, you didn't have to say that, but okay. So Acts 3, verses 1 through 10, it says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at about 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "You know what? We're really late for church, so we've got to go to prayer meeting." No, sorry. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. Peter said, "You know what? You look really inconvenient to me, and I don't want to get involved in your mess. So I'm going to go ahead and walk by." I'm sorry. I keep reading this wrong. It actually says, "You know what? Our church is really already filled with good people, and we don't want more of... So we're just going to... How about you stay here? I don't think you're going to go very far. And we're going to go in, we're going to pray, and then we're going to come back out." Is that what it says? No. It says, "Then Peter said, 'Look at us.'" Do you know why it says, "Look at us"? Because that lame beggar had probably not looked in the eyes of another human being in years. Because of disgrace, because of fear, because of just the utter feeling of depression. But Peter wants to restore the dignity of that man laying there. And he says, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Oh, he got something from them, all right. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, before we dive deeper into the story, I need to ask you a critical question. Where do you find yourself in the story? I love asking this question. Whenever you read scripture, you need to place yourself in the story. You need to ask yourself, where are you in the story? See, because I really believe that where you find yourself in the story is going to have a different meaning for you. That's the beauty of scripture. So are you Peter and John? Think about that. Maybe you are a believer this morning. Maybe you've been a faithful believer. Maybe you've been like Peter who said, "Jesus, I won't deny you." And then Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And Peter says, "No way, Jose." And then all of a sudden, he denies him three times. And then Jesus has to spend the time restoring Peter, right? And right after that, what does Peter do? "I'm all in." Maybe that's you. Maybe you've gotten to the place where you are a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, where you have a dynamic relationship with God, and you are a disciple. Maybe you're the lame man. Let's not lose sight that there are many here this morning, and I'm going to tell you this, it's multiplied outside of these walls, that we feel spiritually lame. We are spiritually crippled. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you came in this morning, you feel tired, you feel hopeless, you feel weary, you feel like the person from the video laying on the steps, doubled over in pain, saying, help me, crying out for Jesus. Maybe that's you this morning. I want to tell you that Jesus desires to heal you, and that you can experience that today. Maybe you're the friends who dropped off the lame man every day. Now, they're not mentioned here in the story, but they're a huge part of the story. I mean, think about this. Jewish believers during this time would go to the temple three times a day. And then Peter and John, when they were going there in the afternoon time for the afternoon prayer time at 3 o'clock. And we're told that this man in verse 2 was being carried to the temple gate during these times every single day. His friends were probably super busy, right? They were probably really busy, but they thought to themselves, if we could just get him to a place where a lot of people, a lot of believers are coming in and out, a lot of people who say that they are different keep walking in and out, surely one of them are going to help them. Right? But think about this. How many people were succumbed by the bystander effect and never stopped and helped? Think about this. Does this start to kind of do something with you? Does this kind of start to kind of like feel a little ugly and inside? I hope it does, because this is what it's doing to me. I mean, the friends brought him to the same place not just once, 3 times a day. Maybe this morning, you're the group of people who are filled with wonder and amazement at what you just saw. Maybe you're a bystander. Maybe you're looking in and you're seeing what's happening and you're seeing the transformation of a person and you go, wow, that is incredible. Maybe that's you. You see, everyone in the story has an impact. Peter and John, they took what happened inside the church and they brought it outside the church. That's what they did. The lame man was healed. We can't gloss over that. That's an exciting aspect of this story. The lame man was healed. The friends of the lame man watched as their friend got up and walked for the first time in his life. How long did it say that this crippled man was crippled? Since what? Birth. They had taken him every day to the same spot. Could you imagine to their amazement when they go back to pick him up and he's not there? I mean, they go walking up to the temple gate called Beautiful and they're like, I know we left him here. Where could he have gone? And then all of a sudden they look over and they see him dancing and leaping and praising God. Could you imagine the amazement that was in the friends as they're looking and seeing that this person who was lame and crippled now could walk for the first time in his life? The crowd of people stood back and they knew something was special. They knew that something special was happening right before their eyes. In fact, we see the results of this miracle if we go over to Acts chapter 4. So check this out. Peter and John realized that they had an opportunity to share the powerful news of Jesus, and they weren't going to miss out on that opportunity. They believed through the authority of Jesus Christ that that lame beggar was going to be able to walk. And he got up and walked. And then Peter goes, whoa, we've got an opportunity. So they seized the opportunity. And guess what the result is? This is amazing. I love this. Ready? Acts 4, verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Yes! Right? That's the result. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to follow so closely after God that he makes you do things that could cost you your life? Or it could cost you going to jail? Or it could cost you relationships? It could cost you friendships? Are you believing so much in your heart that that God is the transforming God who can transform lives, that you're going to do whatever it takes to do that? Because look at where it landed Peter and John. Let me just give you this kind of like caveat to this. When you start doing radical things for Jesus, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. What risk are you willing to take in order to save one? What risk are you willing to take in order to save one? Because here is a startling statistic. 95% of Christians have never led a person to Christ. Not one. 95%. I wish I could tell you that this statistic is old and it's going down. The problem is the statistic is old and it's going up. What are we waiting for? It's like having the cure for cancer and we're like, no, I'm going to hold on to it for myself. We have the gift to be able to tell somebody how they can live eternally. And we're like, no, I don't want you to live eternally. We have living water, and people are coming to the well, and they're drinking bitter water, and they keep looking around going, I just want to drink a cup of clean water. We've got the clean water, and we're like, no, we're afraid there's maybe not enough clean water to go around. You might be thinking, well, Pastor, you know, you might be going a little overboard. I'm not. I'm not going overboard. What I'm telling you is not a scare tactic, it's reality. What I'm sharing with you is not something that is foreign to people that are outside of the church. It's only foreign to the people that are inside. How have we not seen that 95% of Christians, that means if we were to take that poll right now, of all the people in this place, it would mean that 4 or 5 of you, maybe a little bit more, 10, 15 of you, would ever have led somebody to Christ. Ever. Just one person. We're not asking to go and save an entire village. Just one. For some of you, it's your spouse. For some of you, it's a loved one. It's a family member. It's a coworker. It's a friend at school. For some of you, it's your children. Just one. You may be the answer for that person's prayer across the country to save their child and bring them into a saving relationship with Christ. You might be that person. You don't know. I don't know. But I have to believe that if we serve the God of the universe, He can do whatever He wants to get that done. And He is choosing to use us. How awesome. That's a huge responsibility. What are you willing to risk your life for? I heard a great quote this week from an Oscar Mariu. He's a pastor in Nairobi, Kenya. And he said this, "No great advances for the cross of Christ have been made by men and women who weren't willing to give up their life." Let me say that again. No great advances for the cross of Christ have been made by men and women who weren't willing to give up their life. So now if you cheated and you looked to past Acts 4, verse 3, you cheated. Don't cheat. But look at Acts 4, verse 4, because this is where the story gets awesome. You ready for this? "But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. How amazing is this? Think about this in your mind. We already knew that there was 2,000 that came to believe and were baptized in Acts chapter 2. Now that means that there was an additional, because Peter and John chose to stop. Because Peter and John restored the dignity of a lame, crippled beggar. Because Peter and John said, I'm not going to just stand by, and I'm not just going to walk by. I'm going to make a difference in this man's life. Because they did that, because God's authority and power was working through them, this man was radically transformed, and they used that opportunity to preach the good news to the people around them. And 3,000 men, that doesn't even include women and children, accepted Christ on the spot. Right then and there. They accepted him right then and there and said, I want what they have. That's what we get to be a part of. By show of hands, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Okay? And I want you to be honest with me. How many of you can say this morning that you know at least one person in your life who is in desperate need of Jesus? How many of you would say that that's true for you? Look around. Look around. Could you imagine what it would look like if each person reached out to that one person? For some of you, it's a list of people. For some of you, again, it's a family member, it's a coworker. I mean, the list goes on and on. But just think, if everybody in this room said, it scares me to death. And I'm petrified to do it. But God, I'm going to trust in you that you're going to open doors and that you're going to provide opportunities for me to share my faith. I'm going to tell you this right now. You pray that prayer, watch out. When you pray the prayer, God, provide opportunities, watch out. Because he's going to provide opportunities for you to share your faith. He's going to open up doors. And I want to put the pressure on this morning. I really do. I want to put the pressure on you because the truth is, he is just waiting for you to allow him to be used so that you can love someone to him. Now, that doesn't mean that we beat people up. Listen, there is no place or time for that. Nowhere in the scripture does it say, and to take the word and beat them over the head with it. It says to live it out. It's to live out this life. It's to work out the salvation in which Christ Jesus has been working into you. Some of you, he's been working salvation into you, and the truth is, you haven't been working it out. And so for us, this series is going to be an opportunity to say, you know what? We're here, we're ready, and we're going to do this. Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Listen to these words. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and the healing of every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Let me tell you about this word, compassion. It's an incredible Greek word called spelunkna. Everyone say spelunkna. It's a funny word. But it's a word that has incredibly deep meaning. And it means that literally Jesus' intestines ached. He was physically ill. It meant he was bent over in pain. He felt the pain of the crowd around them. He felt the hurt. When he healed somebody, he took on their hurt. And so I want to ask you, when was the last time that your stomach hurt for a loved one that was lost? When was the last time your stomach hurt for the brokenness around you? When was the last time that your stomach literally physically ached for your neighbor? When was the last time that you felt ill, felt sick to your stomach because you knew that there was a person in your own church that was hurting and nobody, including yourself, was doing anything about it? When was the last time that drove a stake into your heart? Because for Jesus, that was the reality. For Jesus, that was the truth of what he experienced. When it says that he had compassion on them, it meant that he took on their physical pain. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Listen to that. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. These words, although said thousands of years ago, can be said right here, right now for us today. Because the truth is, do we not look around and see the fact that people around us are like sheep without a shepherd? Do we not see the helpless and the harassed? Do we not see all of this brokenness going on around us? Guess what, folks? You're never going to reach into the brokenness of others until the brokenness of it affects you to the point where you yourself feel broken. You're never going to love somebody if you don't recognize that they need to be loved. You're never gonna be a part of somebody's story and really help them until you recognize they need to be helped. At what point will us and all of us together as a church begin to hurt for our community? It's not enough for just a pastor to stand up and give a nice, sweet little pep talk, and everybody goes, "Oh, that was really nice. I hurt for my community." What's it going to take for us to get down on our knees and weep for the lost around us? What's it going to take for us to realize that this isn't something that just give lip service to? It's the commission that he told you have to live. If you're a believer this morning, I'm talking to you. It's called the Great Commission, not the Great Omission. It's called live this, not talk about living this. It's called go out and do something instead of going out and maybe talking about doing something. This is I believe that the transforming power of God is so great, and it has such an incredible impact on the world around us. And I believe that He is bringing us as a church to this point right now. And that we're going to really test. We're going to test and see where we're going to go from here. Because if we just want to go back and relive the past 2 years, I'm out. I'm out, folks. If we just want to go back and live the last 20, 50, 100 years of church history, I'm out. Because I don't believe that that's what God is calling us to do. He's not calling us to look back and go, yay! He's calling us to the point where we're at right now and saying, we are going to go out. We're not going to stand by. We're not just going to step over people who are hurting around us. And we're going to do the things as a church that we believe are going to help take us to that point. But everybody in this room is going to have to make the choice. I'm going to tell you this. I keep saying that. I'm going to tell you this, don't I? Everybody's going to have to make a choice. And you've been warned. You've been warned. Because I'm not standing up here alone. If you think this is coming from me, you're nutty. Because if there's one thing that scares me to death, it's this. I'm right there with you. This past week, I prayed a prayer every single day. God, activate my heart for evangelism again. Activate my heart for lost and broken people. It's not like I didn't have it, but I just didn't feel like it was at the level that God was calling me to. Here's an amazing thing in chapter 9, verse 38. He says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Here's the amazing thing. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. But guess who is the God of the harvest? Jesus. He is the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord over all. And so He says, commands us, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Hebrews 10, verse 39 says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back. Listen. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. That's what we belong to. I got called out a month ago. I was given a report about Trinity to our district assembly. And I told them about what we do. I told them that on Wednesday nights, and you hear us even say it on Sunday mornings, but every single Wednesday night we pray a prayer. Lord, draw people unto yourself through the church. That's what we do. And you know what? I got called out. I had a pastor friend come to me and say, that's really nice, but what are you actually doing to go out and do that? And I was like, doggone it. Because man, I was checked. We've been doing a really great job at throwing out a net, right? We're standing here and we're throwing out a net onto Raymond Drive and saying, okay, God, whoever gets caught in the net, bring them in. But you know how much more effective it would be if we added to that prayer and Lord, send us out to do the work. Send us out. We have the opportunity to be agents of transformation. We have the opportunity to bring a cup of cold water to a group of people that have been drinking bitter water. We have the cure for eternal life. We have the cure for death, which is eternal life. And we can freely, it's been freely given to us, and we can freely give it to those around us. I don't know about you, but I want to live like that. I want to live like that. I want our church to live like that. To be a church that's going to say, no matter what, we're going to be doing this together. We're in. Right? And this is just the start of this series. I'm excited. So as we close now, I want you to stand. And I want the song that we're going to sing now, to be an anthem for us. To say, you know what? We are going to choose today. And it might take some time. I don't expect it to happen overnight. But we're going to get to the place where we, as a church, we're going to say, I'm going to live like that. Join me in worship.